She's pretty awesome. I met her, I think, in February. She just started coming to the church, and Veronica brought her. And I'm so thankful that she did. And since then, she has grown so much in her walk with the Lord. And she is just a delight. She's been through a whole lot already. And what are you, 20? 23. Goodness, time flies. But she's 23 years old. She has two beautiful kids. And God is blessing her big time. And she just wants to share some good news with you today. Do you guys want to hear that? Yeah. Amen.
Nervous. Okay. That song that played today about look what the Lord has done, it just really touched my heart because God has done such an amazing work in my life. He really has. I just want to start with that I used to be saved. I was saved when I was 17 years old. I lived with a church family for about 4 months. I left there, moved back to Greensboro, got back into sin, and had my two kids, which are a blessing. I'm not mad about that. Then I came to Covenant Church East. And when I came here, I was homeless. I was bitter. I was angry. I was broken. I was on drugs. I had lost custody of my daughter. Almost lost my son. And I have everything back now. I have my own place. I was blessed with a job. And just recently, about 5 days ago, I gained back my custody of my daughter. So. I've been sober almost a year. And I'm just excited to see what else God has planned for my life. Amen. It's so much. It's so good right now. I can't imagine it getting any better, but I know it is going to get better. And I just wanted to share that with you guys. And I also wanted to thank all the ladies in the church that oversaw my visits with my daughter. You guys are such a blessing. It was really a blessing to have you guys and to just have the fellowship and just have friends like that that supported me. It really helped me through that rough time, and I'm just so thankful to the Lord and all you guys for just being there for me. You guys are great. I love you guys.
Wow, hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. A couple weeks ago, we had a visitor from Chicago. Her name is, she was an Asian lady, Christian. Her name is Yoko. And she had found our church online. She was here on vacation visiting with some people that she had went to Seton Hill with and for the weekend. And found Covenant Church East online and came to service that morning. And afterwards, I got a card from her, and I just want to read the card to all of you because it's really about all of you. It's about the Lord, and it's about what the Lord is doing in this place. And so it was such a blessing. I just want to share it with you as well. It said, to the pastors and the church family, thank you very much for having me on August 14th, 2011, when all of you celebrated Pastor Jim's birthday. I turned 21. And I turned 61. I felt very welcomed, and just like being at my home church, the Bridge Community Church in Des Plaines, Illinois, near Chicago. I am grateful that God led me to this great church, which have great leaders and real followers of Christ. The church building may be not so big, yet I felt a very big plan of God for Covenant Church East. May God continue to use CCE to touch people's lives and to glorify God every day. I hope one day you will visit my church when you go to Chicago area for your vacation, because there's no real vacation from God. Thank you for your warm hospitality. Sincerely yours, Yoko. Amen. I love hearing testimonies like that, like Leandra's, because that's what the gospel is all about. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter. And in a moment, we'll continue our never-ending series on verse 13, though I think we will end it today. It was supposed to be one message on becoming the salt of the earth, but now we're in part 4. And I want to thank all the men who came out to the Cornerstone prayer breakfast yesterday to support me as I spoke to the men out there. We had 11 of our men there, and there was another church, the Presbyterian Church from Penn Hills, and they had a number of men. And I think between the two of us, we equaled the number of men that Cornerstone had. So it was a great showing, and I apologize for the $5 that you had to pay for breakfast. I didn't tell any of you that when you were invited, but I didn't know about it myself. So after the service, meet with me. Now, I'm not going to give you the $5. But if you're really hurting over it, we'll pray, you know, and you know, ask God to heal your heart and things like that. So, and I also want to thank all the men who came out and helped move all the pews from the Covenant House out to the storage unit. I know that it was very, very hot yesterday. And I know that that was very, very hard work. I don't know that personally. I heard about it. You know, when I was sitting in my air-conditioned house, I heard about how hard you guys were working and really, really felt blessed to be your pastor. No, actually, I was out golfing. I had made a promise to a young man that I would take him golfing. He doesn't even attend the church they used to, but I promised him I would. And he called me up yesterday morning and said, "Hey, I'm free at 2 o'clock today." And I said, "You mean 2 o'clock today at 98 degrees? He said, "Yeah, that's the same 2 o'clock." So we did 18 holes, and those 18 holes did me in. But I beat the youngster, so that's what really counts. I almost died, but I beat him. And do also want to make an announcement about our men's conference coming up on the 23rd and 24th. It's going to be here at the church Friday night and then Saturday morning. And we need for you to sign up. The cost is $50, and that'll include pizza on Friday night and coffee and donuts, and then a box lunch, and then a 9-hole golf scramble at 2 o'clock that afternoon up at Cloverleaf. Now, if you do not want to be a part of the golf scramble, then it's only $35, because the greens fees are $15, and that'll cover everything. And if you have a friend or a neighbor or some co-worker that you want to invite to that, for all of your guests, the conference is free. So they can come just because they're your friend. And the only thing, if they want to golf, the only thing they will have to pay is their green fee, which would be $15 on the 9-hole golf scramble. And we're going to have prizes for the longest drive, which Jason will probably win again. And I was sitting back there and closest to the pin, and then, you know, the longest putt. So I wanted to have one for the worst swing, but they wouldn't let me do that. So, because I could have won that one. I could have won that prize, the worst swing. But anyway, Pastor Terry Knighton from New Braunfels, Texas, Renew Church, will be here. He's our speaker. Our theme is Man Up. And I believe he's going to be talking about manning up where our relationship with God is concerned. Manning up where our relationship with our wives are concerned, or girlfriends, and then manning up where our children are concerned. And if you know anything about Pastor Terry, that all may change. But I promise you this, if it did, it was the Lord that changed it and not him. And I can guarantee you, he is a powerful, powerful preacher. They started a church about 5 years ago with 13 people and with a weekly attendance, including the Wednesday night. They're running about 2,000 people. But the great statistic for that church is about 55% of the people that attend that church are men. Nationwide, it's between 35 and 40. And so how many of you realize that we need to get the men in the church? If we get the men, we get everybody else. We get the wives, we get the children, we get everybody. And church needs to be a place where man wants to come because it's masculine in nature and it's challenging and it'll call forth from the greatness that he has. And so Pastor Terry has the ability to do that, so I would encourage you. But we do need for you to sign up between now and then, and if you don't have the money, no problem. There were several men who said that they would scholarship the other men. And for those of you that have already paid your $150, too bad. You ain't getting your other $100 back. It was your mistake. We're going to give you your $100 back. Well, we're going to refund all your money. But do remember, Christmas is coming up, and I need some gifts. Hey, my wife was showing me a catalog. How many Steeler fans do we have in here? Oh, come on, let's make some noise. Well, she showed me this catalog. There's this Steeler. There is the Steeler toaster. It's stainless steel. It has the Emlyn Steeler on it. But the neat thing is when you toast your bread, when it comes out, part of it is lightly toasted, but the darkly toasted Steeler emblem is toasted right into your bread. Now, who wouldn't want one of those? The brother back there is wearing his colors. Hey, Pastor Jason, don't worry. I already got yours on order. Me and you, man. So, amen. Let's pray together. Father, I do want to thank you. Lord, I thank you that you are doing so much. That song that we sang, see what the Lord has done for us. Lord, if we were required while we were singing to list all the things that you have done, we'd be singing for years. Just one thing after another thing after another thing after another thing after another thing. Because you are really the gift that keeps on giving. You give to all of us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who reflect that kind of glory, that kind of generosity, that kind of power to make impact in the lives of others. So, Lord, as we read this word, that you would think through my mind, that you would speak through my vocal cords, that you would allow my heart to feel what you feel when you think about these words where we're concerned. And then, Lord, help us to be a people who respond not just with amens, but with a life laid down. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from verse 13 in a moment. 4 weeks ago we started, and so this is actually the fifth, but I did an introductory on it in the beginning of August. That we were, through August, September, and October, going to be speaking primarily about how we, as a people, can make a difference in the lives of other people. That not only are we people who have been changed, we have been anointed to become agents of change for other people. The premise that we have been working on, that I've been working on all my life, it's one of the most powerful principles in the Word of God. And it's simply this: the best way to get the Holy Spirit to do something for you and to do something to you is to allow Him to do something through you. That I have never brought Jesus to somebody else where He didn't show up for me as well. I've been reading a book, and one of the things that the book says, and I won't go into all of it, it says, but all Christians, because we have been born again by the Spirit of Christ, we have His DNA. And this writer of the book he calls it missional DNA. Meaning that everything that comes to us was designed to go out from us. That freely we receive, freely we give. That we were never meant to be vessels in which God fills with blessings, but we've been meant to be channels in which God dispenses blessings. And it's imperative that we as a people respond to and participate in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, which is known as the Great Commission, Great Commandment, not the Great Suggestion. It's not a suggestion. And the only reason I say that, and I don't say this to put anybody down, is that the majority of people in America that have been saved have never allowed God to bring salvation through them to somebody else. Statistically, and I don't know how true they are, but everywhere I read, it seems to be the same. Between 90 and 95% of all Christians have never led anybody to the Lord. Now, for me, that would be criminal. To get in on such a great salvation, to hear testimonies like Leandra's, and not want to be an agent of those testimonies for other people. We've been given so much, and to not to pass it on, it would be criminal on our part. And so it's imperative. So we're going to be teaching on how to make an impact in the lives of people that we work with, the lives of the people that we live in our neighborhoods, the lives of the people that we run into in the supermarket, the lives of the people of our own family that are not saved. Because it's imperative that we do that, not only for their sake, but for our sake. Every time you bring enhancement to others, you enhance yourself. Say that with me. Every time I bring enhancement to others, I bring enhancement to myself. And we're going to culminate all this teaching on November 6th, where we're going to have we're going to be sending out invitation cards. We're going to do it right, where we're going to have on a Sunday what we're going to call Bring Your Friend Day. that all the people that you have been participating in as a result of these teachings, that you will invite them on that Sunday morning. And we're hoping that this place will be packed out. There'll be standing room only. And on that day, a lot of people's names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what a great, great thing. So we've been talking about being the salt of the earth, and next week I'll start verse 14, 15, and 16, where we start talking about being the light of the world. And I'm not going to do any review because my wife tells me not to. Because I get so caught up in reviewing that that's the reason why we're part four. When really it just should have been one message, it's now part four. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, and by way of them, he's saying to us, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I did share that any time the Bible likens us to something, it would be imperative on our part that we study whatever that is, the characteristics of it. There's a reason why the Lord calls us the salt of the earth, or there's a reason why we're called the sheep of his pasture, or there's a reason why the lion, the devil is known as a roaring lion. To best understand the devil would be to study the characteristics of a lion, and that. That's part of my review Diane doesn't want me to go into. And so, but there are four characteristics of salt, and we've shared on three. I'll just mention the first one is that salt brings seasoning. What it means is message, it says that we season the lives of others and make them tolerable to God. Meaning that my presence in a non-Christian's life makes that person, I have seasoned his or her life with my salt, and because I'm there, I make his life tolerable to God, meaning that God will continue to deal with him or her in mercy and grace until salvation can be worked out. And I shared one of the main ways we do that is through our intercessory prayers for them. The second characteristic of salt is that it is a preservative. That it holds corruption or decay in check. It slows down the process. And our presence in the lives of an unbeliever, just an out-and-out sinner, our presence in their lives will be like a preservative and hold their addiction in check long enough. They still may be addicted to something, but they're not going to get any more addicted to it. They still may sin, but they're not going to sin as much. That your presence will have a preserving effect upon them. They'll think twice because of your example and your love for them, because they're looking at you and you're happier sober than they are drunk. And it begins to make them think. And they realize when they're with you, they have more fun with you sober than they have with their friends who are drunk. Because they can't understand their friends when they're drunk. They just laugh because they don't know what else to do. They're just drunk. Ha ha, what do you say? I don't know, it was funny though. But it's important that we're a preservative. Our example will keep their marriage from corrupting anymore. Or the waywardness of their children, because we're there, not condemning, we're there to help. And then the third aspect of it, it's a thirst and hunger stimulant, meaning our presence in non-Christian people's lives will make them thirsty for what we have. Because we're going through the same thing they're going through. And we're smiling. And we're confident. Well, aren't you worried about the economy? Nah. I serve the one who holds all the economy. Does that mean I won't go through rough times? No, it doesn't. But what it means is I go through rough time with the creator of the universe. And I can go through it with peace. That when the storm comes and the rain beats down, then it says that I won't suffer any loss. I'll still be standing. Not only will I not lose, I'll actually gain. And people who don't know Christ need to see that kind of example. They need to see how you react in traffic. Hopefully you react correctly in traffic. Recently, I was on a trip, and some of you know, it was a six-hour trip, took me 13 hours. Took me 2 hours to go 5 miles, and for about 45 minutes, we didn't move at all. So I was out of my car meeting everybody. I was. They were all thieving men. You're like, hey, can't do anything about it. I had a new audience for some of my jokes. I'm serious. I always need a new audience because I only have a few jokes. Most of you already have heard them 50 times. Cliff's going, yeah, I have. And he's thinking, hey, they're not even that funny anymore, you know, so. But you don't know what our presence does. It makes them thirst. They start thinking, wow, there's a different way to live. Marriages actually can be heaven on earth. Wives and husbands actually can communicate to one another. Children can actually look up to their parents. It'll make them hungry. It'll make them thirsty. And somewhere along the line, they'll ask you. See, I'm a firm, most evangelism training is training people to answer questions nobody's asking. And I don't want to devalue knowing the answers to the questions, but what I want to bring into value through our presence in non-Christian's life is to stimulate the question. The Bible says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. It gives the implication that as you live a life of hope in the midst of people who are hopeless, somewhere along the line, they're going to ask you a reason for your hope. And then when they ask, how many know they're ready to listen? Now, don't give an answer before they ask the question. It may satisfy your need to say, I told them so. They're without excuse when they get to the God. Yeah, well. So it makes us hungry. And then the fourth and final thing, and this is the toughest one. The characteristic of salt is a cleansing agent. You know there is salt in almost all cleansing agents. There really is. Somewhere in the thing there is salt. How many of you have ever made the mistake of having an open wound and got some salt into it? What did you say? Ah! It hurts. But the hurting is an indication of the cleansing. You understand that the pain. See, when truth hurts, what it means, it's working. that it's doing something, that it's cleansing out the old so that the new can come forth. And this is very, very important because this is where most of this, and you got involved in some non-Christians. You're praying for them. You're making their life tolerable. You're preserving them. They're not getting any worse than they were. They're beginning to thirst for what you have. But somewhere in the process, you say something that the Lord led you to say, and it's like salt in an open wound to them, and they respond in pain and anger at you. That is not the time to get out of the equation. That is the time to press in. Now, they will unreasonably blame you for some things. They will call you names. They will even say, "This is why I don't even like Christians in the first place." But don't allow any of that to run you off. Allow them the pain. I remember I was dealing with one guy, and this happened, and he was so angry that he came into a Bible study he was living at my house, came into a home group that I was leading, and told everyone, he said, "Listen, I want you to know," and he's pointing at me and everybody else to know, "I met a bum on the street today that helped me better than you do." Now, he's eating my food. He's in my air-conditioned house. But that wasn't the time to quit. That was an indication he's close. The truth is really beginning to cleanse him, beginning to heal him. It's not the time to get offended and get all angry. "Hey, what do you think you're doing?" Or be embarrassed that he said it in front of all my friends. That's the time to press in. That's the time to love him even more. I remember when that was happening, and my flesh wanted to rise up, and I wanted to. And here's the other thing. When that happens, and you say something, and you see it really hurts them, and they get angry, everything in you wants to back off it and say, "Oh, I didn't really mean it." And you're saying that because you don't want to deal with the response of the pain of the cleansing. Your human compassion kicks in, and you want to somehow say, "Oh, I didn't really mean that." Yes, you did. And there was something in me that wanted to do that. "Oh, brother, it's okay. You don't have to do that," because I was telling him he had to do a lot of stuff that he didn't want to do. And the Lord said this to me. He said, "Let him bleed, because he gets the poison out." He said, "I'll comfort them. I'll help them." If we're going to make a dent in this world, then we have to be people who are willing to endure the pain and anger of others, of the very people that we're laying down our life for, or they'll never become a Christian. They'll label us as hypocrites. You say one thing and you do another. Let's look over at Romans 2 and verse 4. Because it shows the process here of what happens when you, as salt, become a cleansing agent in the lives of other people. I'm going to read it to you out of the New American Standard Bible only because I like the verbiage that it uses. And we're just going to dissect quickly this passage of Scripture. Romans 2, verse 4, it says, "Or do you think lightly of, of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Most people take this approach, and if this you don't fall into the most, then that is great. But most people take this approach, well, as soon as they repent, then I'm going to be kind. And the Lord says, no, that's not how it works. You be kind, and they'll repent. And I want to show you that a process is here. And Paul is trying to really communicate. There are five words, and we're going to quickly just look at them. And I won't try to pronounce the Greek words, but the first word, the Greek word that is translated, think lightly. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? It's kataphrono, which means to despise. It means to disesteem. Now, understand that these are words in the riches of his kindness. When he says, do you think lightly of it? Do you despise it? Do you disesteem it? Do you discount it? Do you disdain it? Or the best translation is do you think little of it? Meaning you don't really understand the power of kindness. The literal meaning is that to think that it has no real value. And I want to tell you that most Christians, again, and I use that in a general term, because they don't understand the kindness of God, they think little of it. They discount it. They don't really realize how powerful it can be. That being kind in this situation really doesn't bring any value to it. That's what it's saying when he says, if you think lightly of it. Then the second word is the word kindness, and it's a derivative of the word grace, but it's not. It's krestois is how it's pronounced, which means an event or an action that is both useful and benevolent. Now, that's very important. So when it says you don't think lightly of the kindness or the riches of God's kindness, that this kindness is both useful. It's very, very useful. How many of you guys and even some of you gals, because my wife would raise her hand on this, have a particular tool that you really like, you find it extremely useful? I mean, you can pretty much use it for most stuff. It's kind of like MacGyver. You know, MacGyver, you know, just have a few things, man, and he makes it useful. It's like WD-40 and duct tape. If you have those two tools, you pretty much can do anything. So when he's saying that God's kindness, it's useful, and it's benevolent, and that's very, very important. Not only will it get the job done, but it has to get the job done in a benevolent way. And benevolence is defined as this: a desire to promote prosperity and happiness at no cost. That the kindness that God wants you to share with others, not only will it be useful, not only will it get the job done, but what makes it powerful, it's benevolent. It means you're seeking to promote prosperity in their life, happiness in their life, but you do it at no cost. You don't require it from anything. You can't extend kindness with an agenda. Say that with me. You can't extend kindness with an agenda. Meaning the moment that you attach a requirement, an agenda, a condition, expiration date, the moment you attach any of those things to your kindness, you strip it of all its power. It means you shouldn't even have been kind at all. Meaning, all right, I'm going to be kind to you for 3 weeks. And if I don't see any significant change in 3 weeks, I'm out of here. You shouldn't even have been it at all. You've stripped it of all its power. Or you say, I'm going to be kind to you, but the next time I come in this house, I want that girly magazine off the desk. I mean, I love you, I'm kind to you, I'm helping you out and everything. The least you could do for me is get rid of that risque magazine. The moment you do that, the moment that you're trying to promote any kind of prosperity for them or any kind of happiness for them, and you put a price tag on it, you strip it of all its power. How many of you are grateful God didn't put a price tag on his kindness for you? And how many of you find his kindness to be powerful? Leandra's testimony is so, so powerful. Because in the midst of that, she was having some struggles. I mean, schedules had to change. And in scheduling had to change, the people that were helping her had to change their schedule. But nothing changed. Everybody still helped. Because if you're going to promote prosperity or happiness, if you're going to become useful to them, then you got to do it with no cost. Since I like little pithy statements, I always try to make stuff up to where you remember it. And so I have a couple here. Kindness pays most when it's done for no pay. Kindness pays most when it's done for no pay. Kindness is most powerful when it's done without thought of profit. People don't want to be your agenda. People don't want to be your scalp on your belt. There's value in loving and being kind to people, even if they never come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And you have to go into the process with that thought in mind. I'm loving them because I want them saved, but if they never get saved, I'm still going to love them. And we've had people, Diane and I have had 32 different groupings of people who lived with us. And a lot of them, when we got to the salt part where it went into open wounds and they started, they'd left our house angry. One of them called the cops on me and said I abused their child. How they said I abused it is I made her and her child walk the less than an eighth of a mile from my house to the daycare when it was just a little bit dark. It was the same people we had in our house, and we had dinner and after dinner, Diane and I had cooked a dinner. It was a great dinner for him, her, and her little girl. And I made this statement, and I said, hey, I said, since Diane and I labored so hard and long today for this meal, I said, why don't you guys do the dishes? And they didn't say anything. There was a little scowl on their face. They did the dishes. But the next day, the wife came to my wife and said this, exact words, hey, listen. tonight for tonight's meal? Can I help out in some way? Because I'll be darned if I'm going to do dishes again. Only she didn't say darn. They stayed at our house. They got responsible. But some of them left only for years. I mean, there was one guy, Rob, left so mad, I thought he was going to beat me up or steal my car. And we did have our car stolen one time by people who were living with us. Luckily, the cops found it, and it wasn't damaged at all. And but Rob came back 3 years later, knocked on our door, saved. I mean, you got to give it a process. When they get angry, keep loving them. When Rob left, I said, Rob, you're welcome back anytime. Doesn't matter. People need to hear that. They don't get that. We of all people need to be people who will be kind with no cost. It signifies not merely kindness as a quality, rather it is goodness in action. Goodness expressing itself in deeds. Meaning when they least deserve your help, that's when you need to give it. That's the moment. That's the moment that will make the most impact. Because why else would you do it? Do you have no other reasons other than God did it for you? It's kindness. Kindness is love with in work clothes. Kind words are short to speak, but their echoes are endless. They'll remember the word. And they will continue to minister them. You need to train your heart to feel kindness in your hands to give help. Remember, this kindness is useful and it's beneficial. I mean, yeah, beneficial, but it's useful. Billy Graham has said that kindness has converted more sinners than either zeal, eloquence, or learning. Just being kind has converted more people than any of that. Third word, Greek, is the word forbearance, and it means a delay or suspension of punishment in order for repentance to be worked out. Again, it goes back to the fact there's salt in their wound. They're responding to you in an unreasonable way, and so you have to forbear it. You have to delay, and you know, everything in you wants, but you forbear it. It's putting up. Here's a good definition. Forbearance is putting up with what you don't like until you see what you do like come forth. That's forbearance. You have to put up with what you don't like. You have to suspend the punishment of the person he or she is in order to support the person that God has created them to be. So you suspend how they are so that they can come forth as they should be. It's where Jesus looked at the Samaritan woman and he didn't see trash, he saw a treasure. He didn't see promiscuity, he saw promise. He didn't treat her as she was, he treated her as she could be and should be, and she did. She's in Scripture. She helped evangelize the whole city because of the kindness of a rabbi who treated her with respect at the time that she deserved no respect. Divorced 5 times, shacked up with a guy. She was getting water at that time of day because she didn't want to hear the ridicule of all the townswomen because of her disreputable character. And here is this rabbi, the Son of God, and he just loves on her. Makes a difference. The fourth word is long-suffering. And this is key. It's a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation, which is really, really hard. They're trying to provoke you, and you got to be calm. The word actually defines itself. It means you're suffering, but you're willing to suffer longer. It's long-suffering. What they're saying and what they're doing is causing you some suffering, and you're willing to endure it. You're willing to be at peace in the midst of their rage. You're willing to be loving in the midst of their hatred. You're willing to be kind in the midst of their cruelty. And can I tell you that kindness, a seed of kindness, in the soil of cruelty, it will make the most powerful impact. That the seed of love in the midst of hateful words will make the most impact. I mean, it really will. It'll change their lives. And then it says, the last word is the word leadeth. It says the kindness of God leads people to repentance. It means to carry or to accompany. Our kindness will carry people until they repent. Every act of kindness, hear me on this, this is important, and I'm going to share this, tell a story, and we're going to close. Every act of kindness has the power to move people one step closer to the day that they repent. So you're kind to them today. You can't see it, but they have just moved one step closer to today. They say, Jesus, help me. Next day, you're kind, you can't see it, but it's moved. Remember, it says it doesn't say they repent, it says it leads them to repentance. Let me close by telling you a story that will illustrate all this. And it's a story I told yesterday at the men's retreat. I mean, the men's prayer breakfast. Because I believe in this stuff. I believe it works. And as salt, the Bible says we're the salt of the earth. Most of you know I was in prison. I got saved one night. I turned myself in the next day. I confessed to my crime. I got charged. I pled guilty to it. And I received the maximum sentence, which was 30 years. And I was sent to the worst prison or the most violent prison in the state of Florida, known as Sumter Correctional Institution. In the late 60s, between 66 and 69, down in Miami, there was a serial killer on the loose. The moniker that the news people gave to this person was the Satin Sheet Slayer. He would rape and then strangle his victims with satin sheets. He was caught. He was found guilty of 8 of those, and he was sentenced to death at Florida State Prison on death row. In 1975, the Congress of Florida, and there were a few other states in the United States, voted that the death sentence was unconstitutional. They have now redone it, but at that time they said it was unconstitutional. So everybody who presently had a death sentence was then commuted to life. So, and I'm going to go by his nickname, I won't tell you his real name, Pete, instead of having 8 death sentences, had 8 life sentences. And so he was put in the general population, and he was now eligible to be transferred to another maximum security prison that was closer to his home. So in 1976, Pete was transferred to the prison where I was at. And I remember the day that he came, because it was a big deal that this man was coming to our prison. Now I had, because I lived in Florida, I had followed, especially when they were this man's crimes. And so everything that I knew about this man disgusted me. It did. You wouldn't think it would, because I was in prison for taking a life myself. Somehow in my own thinking, mine was justified and his was not. But all the things that he had done to these young girls who were away from home disgusted me. I was a new Christian. My theology hadn't been matured. I was convinced somebody like him couldn't be saved, that he was one of those people that the Bible calls a reprobate. That there is no way that the kindness of God could get through such a hard and wicked heart. And so I kept my distance. He was a massive man, because the only thing he did in the 8 years, how many years it was, I believe it was 8 years when he was on death row and they allowed him out for an hour, was work out on weights. And he must have done a lot of push-ups, you know, in his cell, but he was a massive guy. And I kept my distance. I kept my distance for two reasons. One, what he did horrified me. And number two, he scared me to death. He just looked dangerous. I never saw him up close, always saw him a distance, because anytime I saw him coming my way, I went a different way. Now, he was always out on the weight pile when he wasn't doing his job that he was assigned. And one of the brothers in our church, an African-American brother by the name of Raymond Brenson, and Pastor Rowe and Pastor G knows who this man is. He was part of our church in Orlando. He was a weightlifter, and his muscles had muscles. I mean, Raymond's. I mean, Pastor Rowe would know that. I mean, we always loved when we had to move people, because he'd pick up the refrigerator by himself and take it upstairs. I mean, this guy, you know, all we had to do was, you know, sweat for him. I mean, that was all we had to do. And so he met Pete on the weight pile. And somewhere in the process, he got a burden for Pete's soul. And we met as leaders every week. We had a leadership team. We had started an inmate church, and God was prospering. And every week, we met as leaders. And Raymond would come into these meetings sharing, asking us to pray for Pete, because Pete, man, was getting close to the kingdom. And most of us in the room said, no, we're not going to pray for him. Isn't that terrible? But we weren't going to pray for him. I thought he was wasting his time. I said, Raymond, you know, just cut this guy loose. He's a con. You know, it's going to come back to bite you. And he says, no, Jim, he's really, really different. He's not what you think. How many of you know most people look different up close than they do from a distance? They really do. And so, and then he started telling us, he started having Bible studies with him. And that Pete was getting close to the kingdom. I didn't believe it, didn't think much of it. Then the day came where Raymond had put in a transfer to another prison because it was closer to his home and his mom and his family. And so he comes to be about 11 o'clock in the day, and he says, Jim, at 3 o'clock today, I'm being transferred down to Hillsborough County. And listen, Pete is really close to the kingdom. He said, will you take up where I left off? And I said, no. And he said, come on. I said, no, but listen, I told you. He scares me. He disgusts me. I thought you were wasting your time. I am not going to waste my time. I said, you ask somebody else. So he went and asked all the other brothers, and all the other brothers pretty much told him the same thing. So at 2:30, just before he had to report to Sallyport, he comes back to me with tears in his eyes, and Raymond doesn't cry. He loves this guy so much, he's crying. He said, listen, Jim, he said, all I'm going to ask you, just do this. Just meet with him one time. Just one time. He said he's willing to meet with you. Just meet with him one time. And if you don't see what I saw or what God showed me, then you don't ever have to meet with him again. And because he's crying, and because he's one of my best friends, I say, okay, I'll meet with him. I said, let him know when he wants to meet with me and get word to me. Well, the next day I got word that he wanted to meet with me, and he wanted to meet with me out on the Waypal. Now, I had never seen the Waypal up close. I didn't have the Greek god kind of physique back then that I had today. And I always say that. People always laugh. And so I'm mad that that's where he wants to meet, because that's where all the other guys, non-Christians, are, you know, that you don't, scary, that you don't want to hang around anyway. That's where they're all at. So, but I go because I made this promise. And when I get up there, Pete's benching like 370. I say, Pete, I'm Jimmy. He says, all right, man. He says, let's work out. He goes, oh, excuse me, wait a minute. And he starts taking all the weight off the bar. And he puts a 10-pound on one end and 10-pound on the other, and the bar is 20 pounds, so now it's 40 pounds. And he goes, I think you could do this. But he does it in such a way as he makes me laugh at myself. I can't explain it. He's witty. He's got personality. He wasn't trying to put me down. And so I joined in. I said, oh, I think I can do a little bit more than 40 pounds. I said, put a quarter on both sides. So that's 70 pounds. And after about two tries, I said, let's put that dime back on it. I had been a heroin addict, you know, before going to prison. So there wasn't a whole lot of strength in my arms. And then he started just making jokes and introducing me to everybody, and everybody introduced him. He said, man, this is Raymond's friend. I mean, he was different. He had personality. He wasn't the guy I thought he was, even though he did all those things. And so I started going out to the Waypal every day, just hanging with him, and somewhere in the process, I fell in love with him. I mean, a godly love. I got a burden for his soul. And then one day we're out there, and he says, hey, listen, Raymond used to study the Bible with me. He said, would you study the Bible with me? I said, sure. So he lived in trailer one. Trailer one, they had four trailers. And these were all the trustees where they lived. And I lived in trailer three because I was the manager of the inmate commissary. So my position merited being in the trailer. He was the staff barber. So he was the only inmate in our prison that could legitimately have a razor. A serial killer. How many realize it don't make no sense? But the reason why is because that's what he was. He was a hairdresser. That's how he got to know all these young co-eds. He cut their hair. And he was really good. So he was a staff barber. So I started meeting in his room, because you get an individual room studying the Bible with Pete. And after about 3 or 4 weeks, we started studying confession. And I'm sorry this is going so long. We'll be through. We started studying confession and how it's good for the soul, and the Spirit of God got on him, and he started, up until this moment, he had maintained his innocence. He had appeals in, he was trying to get everything away, and then all of a sudden he starts telling me gruesome, detail upon gruesome detail of what he did. I didn't want to hear it, but I knew he needed to say it. I knew he needed to get it out. And there wasn't 8 college co-eds, there was actually 15. And as he's doing, he's crying and weeping, and I'm getting excited because I know as soon as he's done, he's gonna come to know the Lord. He's confessing his sins. He's repenting. So I'm already, my mind's racing already to the Roman road, you know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, the word is nigh unto us. I mean, I'm ready to lead him to the Lord, but as soon as he's done talking, something happens. It dawns on him that he's been vulnerable with somebody, and there's somebody else that knows his secret. And when that happened, he got this murderous rage on his face, got up, picked me up, literally put me up against the wall with this hand, stuck his other finger in my face and said, "If you ever tell anybody that, I'll kill you." He said, "Now get out of here. I can take a hint." So I left. Make matters worse, the next day he starts spreading rumors that when I was in his Bible, when his room studying his Bible with him, that I was actually his homosexual lover. Now he was saying this in case I did tell somebody, he could tell everybody that I was a lover spurned. Now, I had been in prison long enough that those rumors didn't cause me any problems because I'd been in long enough. Most people knew that was not true, but it bothered me. And there was something in my flesh that just wanted to wipe my hands of the whole thing. But what I couldn't get away is I loved them. I cared about them. In the leadership meeting, I told all the brothers, I said, "I have to go try talking to him again. I have to. And he was so close, I have to. And they said, "Jim, don't. He's threatened you. We know he'll carry through his threat. He's spreading rumors about you." I said, "He's my friend." He said, "Well, what kind of friend is he?" And I said this, and it's been one of the monikers of my life. I can't control what kind of friend he is. The only thing I can control is what kind of friend I'm going to be. And am I a friend only when he's a friend? So that night, I come out of trailer 3. I look in. You can see through the door. He's in the day room watching TV with 3 other guys. Now, I'm not real courageous. I mean, I want to talk to him, but I'm walking out in front looking in at him. Oh, all right, Lord, please, you're going to have to help. My goodness, oh, God, please, you know, don't let him kill me. You know, God, you started this whole thing. Oh, that stupid Raymond, why do you ever, you know. What seemed like an hour probably was just 10 minutes. And I finally open up the door and I walk in and I say, "Pete," as soon as he sees me, murderous rage, same murderous rage, jumps up, comes at me, starts pounding me. Now, I didn't feel any of the blows. I'll tell you why in a moment. I felt them the next day. But I didn't feel any of them then, because while he's pounding me, I am overwhelmed with my love for him. I can't explain it. It's a God thing. The God was with me. He had sent me in there. He was with me. But feeling this overwhelming sense of love, I say something stupid in the moment. I said, "But I love you, Pete." The other 3 inmates who were trying to pull him off me, all that did was give evidence to all the rumors that he had been telling everybody. And so they started calling me the B word and all of that. "He doesn't want to be with you anymore. You need to get out of here, you know." And you don't think to say that when you're being pounded. I mean, words like "ouch," I mean, that comes to mind. "Stop," you know, but not "I love you." And they pushed me out the door. And I think I blew it. I thought, man, I shouldn't have done that. 2 days later, I had to walk by his place of business because that's where I had to work. And his door is always open. He's always sitting in the barber chair if he's not cutting somebody's hair. And so I know he'd see me. So I waited until a bunch of other inmates came up. And I walked on the outside of him. At this point, I really had, at least in that moment, had wiped my hands of it. And so I was scared of this guy. And so as the other inmates were coming, I stood on the outside, hunkered down, hoping he wouldn't see me, but he did. And he said, "Newsom, come in here." And I had a choice to make, because I knew he had a razor in there. But there was something in his voice, some brokenness that I hadn't heard, some humility. And so, as the other ones went by, like that's the door, I didn't do it real courageous. This is what I did. To see if he had the razor in his hand, you know, if he's sitting in the chair. And he was, and he was crying his eyes out, sobbing. And he said this word. He said, "Jim, all my life I've been able to run off everybody that ever loved me. But I couldn't run you off. And I knew it was because of the God that you serve, and I want to become a servant to his myself." And I led him to the Lord in that chair. Now you'll be meeting Jim Britnell in October, who was in prison with me at the time. He'll verify this story. Pete will never get out of prison. He's still alive. I've taken a lot of teams into that Sumter Correctional. They've all met Pete. If you ever went in with me, you'd meet him. He's the first one you meet. He's the greeter. Meets you at the door. Hugs on you. He'll never get out of prison. But he made it into heaven because of the salt that the Lord put on my life. Let's stand together.